Well, one of our elders, Ken McKee, is not here this morning. He's laid up at home recovering from a little surgery this past week. I'll spare you the details, but I do want to say that David and I had the privilege of visiting him just before he went under the knife and chatted with him, prayed with him, and with Billy. And interesting, you know, we've done that hundreds of times with folks throughout the years of ministry, visiting in the hospitals. And we're in there trying to have conversations with the patient, you know, trying to comfort them, pray for them. And we keep getting interrupted by doctors and nurses. We're trying to do our work here. They keep coming in and hooking them up to all kinds of different machines and monitors, taking temperatures and blood pressures and all this stuff, getting what they call vital signs. So I want to talk a little bit about vital signs this morning. You know what I'm talking about. The typical basic vital signs are, what's your resting heart rate, your pulse? What's your blood pressure? What's your temperature? The vital signs are, technically, by definition, signs of life. When those vital signs are present, when there is a pulse, when there is a blood pressure, when there is a body temperature, it's an indication that we're alive. That's good news. When the vital signs are normal and strong, then that's an indication that we're healthy. But if the vital signs are not normal, they're out of the range of normality, and they're not strong, then that could be an indication of a lack of health or the presence of some injury. But if there are no vital signs, if there's no pulse, if there's no blood pressure, if there's no temperature, well, then that's just not good, is it? But vital signs tell us something about the life of the person. So as we continue this morning in our careful study of Beatitudes in Matthew 5, I want you to consider this. Just go with me on this. The Beatitudes are spiritual vital signs that tell us if we have been born into the kingdom of God, if we are spiritually alive or spiritually dead, and if we're alive, those vital signs tell us how healthy that life is, both in us and in our community. The presence of these qualities, poor in spirit, mournful, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted, the presence of those qualities in our lives shows that we have been blessed. We are blessed to have been delivered from death to life through faith in the Son of God. Another way to look at it is that the Beatitudes are the fruit that proves there's life in the tree. In fact, Paul in Galatians 5 lists off the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are all signs that there's life in us. And it's interesting, if you'll go and look later, the fruit of the Spirit sounds a whole lot like the Beatitudes. But we have to be careful about how we approach the Beatitudes. I ran across a Bible study by a popular pastor that was a Bible study on the Beatitudes that was entitled, How to Have a Happy Life, by Jesus. Well, that's not what the Beatitudes are for. The qualities mentioned in the Beatitudes are only proof of life. They don't produce life. It would be silly to try to make a tree live by stapling fresh fruit from the grocery store to its branches, right? It would also be silly to try to revive a corpse by commanding it to have a pulse. Now, Jesus can do that, but the rest of us have a little trouble. Because you don't get life by having vital signs. You have vital signs because you have life. And it would also be silly for your doctor to tell you that in order to get healthy, you're going to just have to really try hard to have a blood pressure of 120 over 80. Just do that. Or it'd be silly for your doctor to say, in order for you to be healthy, I want you to work really hard, buckle down now, and try to keep your body temp at 98.6. Just do that. Doesn't work that way. You don't get healthy by having better vital signs. You have better vital signs by being healthy. So I say all that to make it clear that, again, David has made this clear the past 2 weeks, but I want us to hammer on this. The Beatitudes are not mandates to be obeyed. They are markers to be observed. The Beatitudes are not commands. You do this and you'll be blessed. They are clues. You do this, you are blessed. That's how it works. So our task this morning is to look more closely at two of these spiritual vital signs, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and then being merciful. The first one has to do with checking our heart's appetite for sharing Jesus' character. And the second beatitude has to do with our heart's aptitude for showing Jesus' compassion. And it's interesting to me that although these are two separate signs of life, of life in Christ, one actually flows from the other. And we'll see that today, that like beggars who tell other beggars where they found bread, those who crave the righteousness of Jesus will turn and dish out the mercy of Jesus. It's just the way it works. So let's dive in, shall we, to the first one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I want to look at the word righteousness, and then I want to talk about hungering and thirsting. Righteousness. A couple of questions. What is it? Whose is it? And why and how can we be satisfied with it? What is righteousness? When I was teaching at Trinity Christian Academy a few years ago, I had the privilege of teaching 11th graders the book of Romans as part of our curriculum. And I would start that section on Romans, since Romans is all about the righteousness of God, I would start off that section by asking them to respond to this statement. I'll ask you to think about this as you are listening. And I would ask if they would agree or disagree with this statement. Everyone wants to be righteous. Everyone wants to be righteous. Now, of course, at first they would balk at that statement and say, well, no, wait a minute, that's not true. I know plenty of people who want to be unrighteous. They want to be as far away from righteousness as they can possibly be and enjoy it. But I explained that that's true if you define righteousness as the Bible defines it, which is the righteousness of God, conforming to his character or living in line with God's law, then true. People want and seek unrighteousness. But then I reminded them that the desire to run away from God's righteousness doesn't necessarily mean they're not actually running after righteousness, because the book of Judges described God's people during that period of the Judges with this phrase: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So even the person who seems to us to be pursuing unrighteousness is actually pursuing a standard of righteousness. It just happens to be theirs and not God's. So that there is a sense in which everyone hungers and thirsts for righteousness, because righteousness at its most basic definition is being right. It's conforming to a standard. It's living in line with a standard. The question is, what's the standard? Whose standard are we conforming to? Tim Keller takes this discussion a little further when he says this. At one level, the Bible tells us all people wrestle and struggle for righteousness. Glad that Keller agrees with me. Thank you, Tim. The word righteousness in the Bible is actually a word that means to be approved. The word righteousness means rightness, to be right with somebody, to be approved, to be received, to be accepted. So, when the Bible talks about righteousness, It's referring to the approval of God that comes from conformity to the character of God, living in line with the law of God, which demands that I rightly relate to God and all people. And that's the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about in this beatitude. So whose righteousness is this? Where does this righteousness come from? Whose righteousness will those who are alive in Christ crave? This is where you can give the Sunday school answer. Jesus, of course. But how do we know this? Well, we know this for two reasons. First, Jesus tells us whose righteousness he's referring to later in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:33, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The righteousness that those who belong to Jesus crave is God's righteousness. And secondly, if righteousness is that which conforms to God's character and lives in line with God's law, then there's only one person who has ever lived up to that standard of righteousness. He's the one that the Apostle John called Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the only righteousness worth craving is actually the only righteousness that really exists. That's the righteousness of Jesus. So it's his righteousness. Now here's an even tougher question. Why should I get this righteousness and how? Why and how should you and I get this right? Do we get this righteousness? If righteousness is indeed conforming to God's character and living in line with God's law, which demands that I rightly relate to God and all people, then I'm lost, folks. Because if that's the standard, I don't measure up. And Paul would agree with us in Romans 3 when he says, no one is righteous. No, not one. That's the bad news. But the good news is this. Listen. Romans 3:21-25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You can't keep the law to gain your own righteousness. So how are you going to get righteousness? Good news. The righteousness of God is available apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all unrighteous. And are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it's to be received by faith. You can have the righteousness of Jesus because of what Jesus has done. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us more. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it again. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, the righteous one, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through faith in Jesus, the true righteous one, who suffered on the cross for our unrighteousness, but was raised to life for our justification, our not guilty verdict. In him, the one who knew no sin, we, the ones who know it all too well, the unrighteous, we in him become the righteousness of God. Unbelievable. God in his mercy has provided a way for people who are starved for righteousness to be satisfied with it. God in his mercy has provided a way for people who are empty of the character of Christ to be filled with it. Thanks be to God. And I don't know where everybody stands this morning, so I want to tell you that Jesus invites you to bring your emptiness to him this morning, to feed on him, to drink from him, and he will satisfy your hunger and thirst for a right relationship with him. hear him. I'm going to read you two short passages of scripture. And I want you to hear Jesus calling out to you right now where you're sitting in your unrighteousness. Hear him say in Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, poor in spirit. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me," Jesus says, "and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." And he calls out to you like he did in John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. If your heart is a fountain that overflows with rivers of living water, you're satisfied and you're in a position to give others a taste of what satisfies you. So is that satisfaction with the righteousness of Jesus available right now, or is this something later? He says you will be satisfied. What's he talking about? Now? Later? Yes. And there's three ways that he satisfies us with the righteousness of Jesus. There's positional righteousness, there's personal righteousness, and promised righteousness. Positional righteousness is this. It's a righteousness from Christ given one time at your salvation. So if you are already a believer in Christ, that is given to you in the past at salvation. The Bible calls that justification. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3 says. For all who believe, done, declared righteous. That's your position. And so this beatitude refers to the initial righteousness that you receive when you turn to Christ by faith. But it also refers to a continual longing that is perpetuated in the heart of every saved sinner until his dying day. A.W. Pink says, "The one who longed to be saved by Christ now yearns to be made like him." That's personal righteousness. It's a righteousness that's worked out in the present everyday life of those who have been declared righteous by Jesus. This is what the Bible calls sanctification, Romans 6. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members to slaves as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Sanctification, you could call it this, holification. That's what it means, becoming holy. So there's a positional righteousness in which you stand by faith in Christ. There's a personal righteousness for which you continue to strive by faith in Jesus. But there's a promised righteousness on which we set our eyes and our hope. The promised righteousness that will be completed in the future, 2 Peter 3. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And that righteousness that's coming when Jesus comes has two forms. One is what the Bible calls glorification. It's when our sanctification is made complete and it's done. We are completely righteous. And that happens when we see Jesus face to face. But we will not only experience complete righteousness when we see Jesus face to face, but there's another righteousness we will see when we see justice for all people. It's a vindication. It's coming when Jesus comes, because the new heaven and the new earth is a place where righteousness dwells and injustice is banished. It's coming. So when will I be satisfied with the righteousness of Jesus? If you are craving Christ's righteousness, then you have it already. you are having it, and you will have it. It's all of the above. A community formed in Jesus' name stands in His righteousness, strives to see His righteousness worked out in everyday life, and sets its eyes and its hope on the righteousness that is to come when Jesus comes. That's the righteousness. And by the way, I'm spending most of my time on this beatitude because Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, in this one beatitude, he doesn't say this about the rest, all of the gospel is right here in hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So let's talk about hungering and thirsting. Or I will. You listen. I want to give you a definition, and then I want to ask, do some diagnostic work. The definition I'm giving for hungering and thirsting here is a continual craving for a righteousness that is not my own. A continual craving for a righteousness that's not my own. A continual craving. The words hunger and thirst are in the present tense here. It's an ongoing, continuing, present hungering and thirsting. The Bible teaches that those who have tasted the righteousness of Jesus in His death and resurrection will long to grow into all that His redemption means for them in everyday life. Peter said it this way, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Bernard of Clairvaux, hundreds of years ago, wrote these words in a great hymn. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. There's a continual craving for righteousness in the life of those who have been born into the kingdom. But it's a craving for a righteousness that we know is not our own. The first three Beatitudes make it clear that when it comes to my own righteousness, I'm coming to the table empty. Pink said this, first there's a discovery of the fact that I am nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing. That's poor in spirit. Second, there's a conviction of sin, a consciousness of guilt producing godly sorrow. That's mourning. Third, there's a renouncing of self-dependence and a taking of my place in the dust before God. That's meekness. That's empty. And it's only when I'm in that place that I ever start to crave a righteousness that I know that I don't have. The righteousness of another whose name is Jesus. So that's what hungering and thirsting is. Now let me ask you this. There may be a question you're asking at this point. And I think so because I've been asking this ever since I started studying for this sermon. The question is, if all that's true, why am I not currently craving the character of Jesus? Either at all or with any intensity. Well, you could be in two situations. It could be that I'm not craving Christ's righteousness and I don't care. It doesn't concern me that I don't crave Christ's righteousness. If that's where you are, fine. Don't pretend. God knows whether you care or not about craving His righteousness. But if that's the case, then perhaps that vital sign missing means life is missing. Perhaps it means that you're not alive in Christ. Perhaps it means that you're still dead in your sins and not been born from above, born into the kingdom of God. If that's the case, if that's where I am, then I need to be warned about the seriousness of being filled with my own righteousness. Jesus said there will come a day when He will judge all the earth. Do you want to stand before the righteous one, hand Him your righteousness and say, is this okay? I plead with you, I warn you, but I also want to welcome you to Jesus. the one who would love to give you his righteousness. He wants to give it to sinners more than sinners want it. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. But maybe you're not there. Maybe you're not craving Christ's righteousness, but you do care. It concerns you. Well, then I want to say a word to you too. And first, don't deny your desperation. Recognize that your frustration with not feeling hunger and thirst for righteousness may actually be a sign that you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said this. See if this relates to you. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm a wreck. I'm a mess. There's part of me that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, but then as soon as I start to do that, there's this other part of me that says, oh, no, I got something better. And so Paul gets to the place that perhaps you've gotten to where he just says, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can hear Paul's hunger and thirst for righteousness here. You can hear him wrestling with the war. If that's happening in you, don't deny it. Don't disregard it. But do this. Do these two things. Despair of your own righteousness. If you're going to despair over something, despair over your ability to be good. Notice Paul's keen awareness of his emptiness. Wretched man that I am. This is Paul. None of us in this room feel like we ever rise to his level. And he recognizes his emptiness. He knows he has none. Don't just repent of your sin. Repent of your righteousness. Repent of your good deeds, not just your bad ones. Despair of your own ability to do anything to conform to God's standard. And after you've done that, depend again on Jesus. Like Paul did when he said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on in the next verse, in the next chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Believe the gospel. Now, how does craving the righteousness of Christ cause me to dish out the mercy of Christ? How is that possible? Let's talk about blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is compassion coupled with action. It sees misery and is not only moved with pity, but moves to do something about it. The merciful are blessed because when they were hungry and thirsty for a righteousness they didn't have, they were shown mercy by Jesus, who gave himself for them at a great cost, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so therefore, because they've been shown mercy, they dish it out to others like beggars, telling other beggars, hey, this is where I found bread. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. Let's change that. We have mercy because we've been shown mercy by Christ. There are two stories that Jesus tells that illustrate what mercy is to him. And he uses that word. One of them, David read for you earlier today in Matthew 18. It's the parable of the servant who owed a great debt. He owed, get this, 200,000 years' wages. You think Jesus liked hyperbole? He owed 200,000 years' wages. So he pled with his master, please, I'll do whatever I can. How stupid is this? I'll do whatever, I'll pay it back. The master knew, there's no way. He forgave the debt. And in doing so, the master took that debt upon himself. He forgave at a great cost to himself. That servant goes out, finds a servant who only owes him 100 days' wages. 200,000 years, 100 days. And he chokes him. Give me back what you owe me. Please, please, please have mercy. Forget it. Jail. Hope your family can come up with the cash. Jesus says, that's not how mercy works. When you know you've been shown mercy for a debt that there's absolutely no way you could pay, you want to show that mercy to others. Forgiveness is mercy. Forgiveness is mercy. And forgiveness is costly. It costs something. Because forgiveness says, I'm not going to exact justice out of you. And you have experienced injustice in, I don't know how many ways. Some of you have been abused emotionally, verbally, physically, sexually. I'm in that group. Some of you have been taken by some kind of business deal where somebody took you. Some of you have been left, abandoned by a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a child. Mercy pays a price to forgive a debt. How on earth can you forgive those debts? How can being satisfied with the righteousness of Jesus enable you to forgive? Let me take a stab at it. Having the positional righteousness of Jesus says, I know what it's like to be forgiven. I know what it's like to get mercy when I deserve justice. That puts you in the right frame of mind to offer mercy, forgiveness to others. Personal righteousness, that personal sanctification that the Spirit is doing in you, enables you to have mercy this way. Since I am united with Christ in His death and resurrection, I can consider myself dead to sin. I can consider myself dead to bitterness, dead to revenge, dead to hatred, dead to paybacks. And I can consider myself alive to God with a heart of mercy. And since that is true, I can then, by the power of the Spirit of Christ in me, present myself to God as an instrument of righteousness. I can offer forgiveness to someone who has not harmed me nearly as much as I have harmed Christ. And I know that's hard. I know that seems impossible. And it is. That's why we need Jesus. What about that promised righteousness? One day, Jesus will right every wrong. Every wrong. If He doesn't right every wrong, He's not God and He's not worthy of your worship. And He will. The sins that others have committed against me will be paid for. Either they've been paid by Jesus already, because those who have sinned against me are Christians, covered by His blood, or Jesus will exact payment from those people in the final judgment. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness enables us to offer the mercy of forgiveness. The other story Jesus told, and I'll just point this out briefly because you know it so well, is the Good Samaritan. And in that story, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And he said that this was a story of mercy. In mercy, Jesus meets our greatest need at great cost to himself. Remember, the man was beaten, senseless, on the verge of death. The priest walks by, not going to mess with that. The Levite walks by, don't want to have any part of that. The man's enemy, a Samaritan, comes, picks him up, puts him on his own animal, takes him to an inn, hands over his own cash and says, take care of him. I've got some business to do. I'll be back. If it costs more than this, I'll pay it. Mercy helps people in need at great cost to itself. And in Jesus, our greatest need was met at the greatest cost. And if you're like me, you have trouble with this, meeting the needs of others. Because it costs too much of my time. It's going to cost too much of my energy. It's going to cost too much of my money. How can being satisfied with the righteousness of Jesus enable people like me to meet the needs of others, even at great cost? That positional righteousness I have says that Jesus met my greatest need, which was reconciliation with God, at a great cost to himself. He who was rich became poor for me. And if he met my greatest need, how will he not also meet every other need I have through the riches of his grace? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things that you're worried about will be added to you. Jimmy, sacrifice your time, your comfort, your money. I'll take care of you. If I can take care of your greatest need, I'll take care of those. They're no problem. Personal righteousness. Since I'm united with Christ in his death and resurrection, I can consider myself dead to self-worship, dead for comfort, dead to comfort addiction, dead to laziness, dead to apathy, and alive to God, moved with pity and moving toward people. And since that's true, I can then, by the power of the Spirit of Christ in me, present myself to God as an instrument of righteousness. I can move to meet the needs of others. And that promised righteousness reminds me that one day we'll live in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where sorrow, suffering, sin, and Satan will all be gone forever. When Jesus was here, he offered people a taste of that consummated kingdom by healing them, helping them, meeting their needs. He forgave and he met their needs. In Jesus, we've tasted the kingdom to come. Like beggars who needed it and have found it, how would we not tell others where to find it? I'll close with this thought from Tim Keller as he preached on these Beatitudes. As we think about what it means to be a community formed in Jesus' name, he said this, and I say this to us, including me. He said, can you imagine if we had a community of people like this? What if 50% of the people in this church forgave everybody, never repaid evil with evil, never revenged themselves, but only repaid evil with good, and who also were quite willing to go to the mat for people to meet people's needs, whether those needs were social or psychological or spiritual or economic, with extravagant efforts to alleviate those needs? What if we were a community like that? Do you know what we'd be? We'd be a church. Because that's what the church does. That's who the church is.